Office, and we're so happy to be able to get out into the churches and to see your faces and to see some of you that we've met already and to spend the Sabbath time fellowshipping with you, and we're so grateful to be here. I want to start by just asking, how many of you have been lifelong church attending members? So we have a good collection. Now, during that time, have you ever felt that maybe because you were a faithful, lifelong church attending member that you did not have a testimony? Okay, a couple of honest hands. Thank you for those. We hear these testimonies sometimes of these people, right? And some of you are probably here today that have had a journey that just is amazing and horrifying and all of those things in one thing, right? Where you've wandered away from God and gotten into drugs, sex, rock and roll, and you have this story of how Jesus leads you back to salvation, and it's a life-changing experience. Well, I want to tell you this morning that I do not have a story like that. But I didn't realize how much of a testimony I had until I was grown and in my 20s. Story with you, and maybe we can just use the podium mic for now. We're having a little bit of trouble somehow with the microphone, and believe it or not, it might be me. I've worked with many audio people, and a lot of times these wireless microphones go berserk on me with nobody else. You know what I've been told? That I have a special electrical charge. Isn't that good? So I have some kind of special electrical force field that does not allow wireless microphones to perform as they are supposed to do. I think I'm going to take that. I believe it. It's me. But anyway, one day when I was in my mid-20s, I was traveling back and forth from my hometown to the place where I was studying, and I was actually attending the seminary at Andrews University at the time, and my husband was still living and working in Texas. So every few weeks, one of us would travel so that we could, you know, maintain a healthy marriage. And it was my turn to go home. And I was ready to go home because it's a rigorous course of study at the seminary. In fact, I didn't stay there till I finished because I took a call to go somewhere else. But while I was there, it's a lot. You're reading and studying, and it's horrible. I was separated from my family. And so on this particular trip, I decided that I was not going to have social interaction. You know how that is? Some days when you're traveling, you want to talk to everyone and be chatty and enjoy people's company. And sometimes you just want to be left alone, right? That was one of those days. I just wanted to be left alone, look busy, look preoccupied, and not engage anyone. And so when I got to the airport, one of my favorite things to do is to people watch. Anybody else here enjoy that? It's so much fun, right? So you're wondering, you're thinking of all the possible stories of these lives that are converging in this one place at this one moment. And it's amazing to wonder, like, who they are and where they've been and what they know and how that couple got together, right? So you're watching. So I found the perfect seat. As I was in the airport, there were three major corridors coming together at an intersection, and there was a perfect row of about 6 to 9 chairs right there. And I thought, this is going to be great, because I had a little bit of time before my flight. And the only issue was that there was already someone sitting in that row, but she was on the very end. So I chose the opposite seat on the opposite end of the row to sit down. And I noticed, I kind of noticed the young woman that was sitting there as I passed by to take my seat to communicate to the world that I was unavailable, right, and preoccupied, did not want to interact. She was a kind of greasy, dirty, baggy-looking person, and I thought, wow, this girl must be a runaway or something, because she had her knees hugged up under her chest, and she had her ball cap pulled down low over her eyes, and I could see her stringy hair hanging out, and she was just kind of huddled there in her seat. And I sat in my seat, and I began to enjoy people watching, thinking, oh, I just cannot wait to get on my flight. And as I was sitting there, the inevitable happened. I felt a tap on my shoulder. And I look up, and guess who it is? It's the girl from the other end of the row. the shabby, baggy, greasy, dirty girl from the other end of the row, the runaway. And she gently spoke, and she said, "Excuse me, but could you help me get something to eat?" Now, at this point, you know that I was raised in a good Adventist home. Went to church and adventurers and pathfinders and summer camp and Adventist school, and I served as a literature evangelist during the summer youth program, and I was a team leader for the literature evangelism program, and I went through our Adventist college, and I was even a theology major, and here I was attending the seminary. I even went as a student missionary. That's my pedigree. That's my Adventist pedigree. I am a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist. Wow, right? Pretty good. And there I sat, a perfect Adventist package. And there at the other end sat the antithesis of me, a young woman about my same age. I didn't know her story, but I just knew I didn't want to interact. But, you know, being a Christian, and to be honest, I was a sincere Christian. I love Jesus, and I love to help others and serve. In fact, I've been told, you got to stop giving stuff away to people because it doesn't really help them, right? Teach them to fish, don't give them a fish, that kind of thing. But I can't help it. So her question kind of appealed to my inner compassion, even though I really did want to be left alone. But I was going to be responsible in the way that I gave. And I told her, well, I don't give money, but there's a McDonald's right there. I can buy you something to eat. And of all things, this young woman said, oh, I don't really like McDonald's. And I remember thinking to myself, well, beggars can't be choosers. But I kept it to myself. But I thought, how ungrateful. I'm offering to get her a meal. But we wandered over to McDonald's. And she chose something from the menu there, and I purchased it for her, and then we went back to our row of chairs. And of course, now I realize I can't just sit at my end while she's over there at her end eating her sandwich. And so I moved to the chair next to hers, and she began to eat. And I was kind of awkwardly trying to start a conversation with her and feeling like this might be a divine appointment. You know how those happen? And have you ever heard these wonderful stories about how someone was traveling and they came across somebody in the airport and they have this heart-to-heart conversation, and then by the end of it, they're kneeling there together and someone is being converted and praying a prayer of giving their heart to God, and it's this wonderful story. I thought, oh, okay, maybe this is one of those opportunities. You know, I've never had that happen to me. This could be a good chance, something else to add to my long history of good Adventism, right? This might be a ministry opportunity. And so I sat next to the young woman, and I said to God, you know, God, I was not in the mood for this. You sent this to me, so you're the one who's going to have to orchestrate this scenario. And I began to ask her questions. At first, she didn't really want to talk, but after a while, she realized I wasn't going away, so she started talking. And then one of the most tragic stories that I've ever heard in my life was unfolded before me. In the story of this young woman. She was older than she looked, actually. She was 24 years old, and she was living on the streets of Chicago. She had been there for 3 years, living on the streets. And the story that had gotten her there was that when she was a young woman, she had gotten pregnant, probably about age 19, she had gotten pregnant. And she and her boyfriend had decided to get married, but because of the nature of the relationship, it was very rocky, and their marriage only lasted about 6 months. And when they divorced, he and his family took her son away from her, and it sent her into a spiral of emotional suffering that led to drugs and many other things. And because of that, she lost her job, she lost her community of support. And she basically lost everything that she had and found herself living homeless on the streets of Chicago, trying to survive and trying to get her life together so that she could at least visit her son, which was a $20 bus ride from where she lives, and a very difficult $20 for her to earn. Because every penny that she earned, she used to feed herself or to find lodging. And when she couldn't find a place to stay, sometimes she had to sell her body to be safe and warm. And I'm listening to this story. And you know, I haven't been completely sheltered. My family life was not perfect, and I've traveled and seen the news and traveled the world, but never experienced such tragedy in my own life. And as she was telling me her story, suddenly I felt very inadequate for the moment. Have you ever been in that position? I felt extremely inadequate for that moment. And I didn't know what to say, because I wanted to use this as a moment of witness to somehow bring God into the conversation. But as I listened, I was so overwhelmed by the story that I thought, nothing I can say to this young woman is going to change the fact that I'm going to get on my plane and she's going to go back to the streets of Chicago. Nothing I can say will change that. And I even thought to myself, if I tell her that God loves her, will that be a good thing? Will she say, well, if this is how God expresses his love, no thanks. Because there she was in her circumstances, hopeless, lost, empty, with nothing. I mean, this is what I was looking at, right? I'm looking at a person who came into the airport just to keep warm and find something to eat and stay safe. And as I sat waiting for God to show up and inspire me, because I just knew I was there to minister to this young woman. I just knew this was an opportunity to bring hope. But suddenly, I didn't know how. I had no idea. This was an opportunity and a moment where my faith was needing to be applied to real life, and I was drawing a complete blank. A complete blank. Because how could I feed her a cliche? Do you know what I'm saying? There's hope. Don't worry. God works all things together for good. And she'd look at me and say, yeah, that's nice coming from you, right? You have everything. And I felt it. I felt the burden. So as we sat there kind of talking, and I told her a little bit about myself, just trying to keep the conversation going as I was waiting for God, I started to get frustrated with the Lord. Because I told him, look, I did not want to do this. You sent her here. Clearly, you must want something to happen here, but I'm not getting it, and you're not showing up. What's going on here, God? It was starting to get a little awkward. And finally, they called my flight, and I was going to board. And I still felt that whatever was supposed to be accomplished had not been accomplished. Just felt like I hadn't done enough. So I showed a little compassion and a little friendship and a listening ear. So what? It wasn't going to make a difference. And so I turned in my last ditch effort to rescue this thing and to still be the hero, right? To still be profound. I turned to the young woman and I said to her, Mia, I don't believe in coincidences. I believe that we met today for some reason. I just don't know what it is. And without even a hesitation, she turned to me and she said three words that changed my life. Can you imagine? She turned to me without hesitation and she said, I was hungry. Have you heard those words before? So some of you just heard God show up, right? She said, I was hungry. And immediately, like a gong went off in my mind, and I boarded my plane, and I'm trying to process what I feel had just happened, right? We said our farewells, and I went. And I realized at that moment, while I was sitting there waiting for God to show up, getting frustrated with him, that he had already come, met her need, and gone, and she knew it. Because when she said, I was hungry, it rang that bell of scripture in my mind, and I knew I had heard those words before. Turn with me in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is a judgment scene. This is Jesus telling a parable of a judgment scene. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They too will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So as I was reflecting on this scene in Matthew 25 and my experience with Mia, the shabby girl in the airport, I realized something very, very important. I realized that my faith, that my religion, was really just a shell. Something that looked like discipleship and faith and religion, even though I loved God with all my heart. And even though, by the way, I was serving this young woman out of Christian compassion, I was a very arrogant Christian. Because at that moment, while I sat there looking at the girl who had nothing, right, I realized for the first time that the person with the most obvious need was not the person with the greatest need between the two of us. Because while I sat there frustrated with God, she already knew that her need was met, and she was grateful. In our conversation, she had told me that she knew God. And I'm doubting that in my mind. I'm doubting that a person who has no blessings can know God or be a child of God or God know her. And I realized it wasn't that she didn't believe, and it wasn't that he wasn't showing up. It's that I was expecting her, or I was expecting God to show up looking like me. And instead, he showed up looking like her. Because the words that came out of her mouth were the words that had come out of Jesus Christ's mouth in Matthew chapter 25. She spoke his words to me, and I had nothing to speak to her. Just wanting to do it, but not knowing how, and realizing that I looked like the one who had it all, but I was the one with the greatest need. And I was getting frustrated with God because I did not believe that he could help her. Do you understand what I'm saying? I did not believe that he could help her. Because in my blessed life, God interacted with me in a totally different way. In a way where I never felt real need. And I was inadequate to reach her because I had never experienced that feeling of need for myself. And I didn't know how to relate to someone who was in need like that. And that day I realized I had a greater need than she did. Because all my life, reading Matthew chapter 25, when I see the people being separated from the sheep and the goats, the left and the right, and one is encouraged and commended, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. And the others are judged and lost. Where do you think my whole life I have always pictured myself? On the right, of course. Aren't you there? Yes, of course. We are all on the right. We are Christians, believers. We're in the pew on Sabbath morning. Doesn't that count for something? But do you know what happened to the people in Matthew chapter 25? They didn't recognize their Savior when he showed up. And that's what happened to me that day in the airport. Because I was expecting him to show up looking like me. And when he looked like her, I missed it. Praise God, he didn't let me go away missing it completely. And he put those three words into her mouth. I was hungry. And I knew he had come. And he had come not just to save her that day, he came to save me. Can you be an expert in the law and have a pedigree and totally miss the point? Yes, you can. But praise God, he will never, ever leave us alone. He will pursue and pursue and pursue, no matter how ignorant and stubborn we are. All we have to do is at some point be willing to open our eyes or open our ears and see who we really are. And that's when we're going to see who he really is. In fact, I want to share with you a story, and we're going to have to go kind of fast because I don't want you to stay here too long and have your tummies rumbling. I know what happens. Attention spans start going every direction. But will you turn with me to Luke chapter 10 and look at a very familiar story that illustrates this same thing that I'm talking to you about? And the reason we're talking about it is so that each and every one of us can realize our own condition. Okay? No matter what your pedigree in this room, no matter what your track record, no matter how great you think you are or how bad, Jesus has something to say to you. Luke chapter 10. And this is a story well known by all of us, the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a parable. Did you know that? Jesus tells this story in the context of a conversation. Chapter 10, starting in verse 25, let's look at it together, the context of this conversation. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So here we have an expert in the law, right? Someone who's committed their life to the study of the scriptures. An expert in the law stands up to test Jesus. Jesus replies, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And I love Jesus because he's like, you're the expert. You tell me, right? He's so great. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers that question by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. So I want to suggest this morning that we cannot understand the story of the Good Samaritan by itself. We must understand it in the context of this conversation to truly understand what Jesus was saying when he told this story. So we're going to look at the conversation. Number one, the expert in the law, someone who knows the scriptures, doesn't he? He knows it. He's an expert. And he asks a question. And his first question tells us something about him. Told Jesus something very important about him. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Does anyone hear an issue with the question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Let me ask you, what do you do in order to inherit? You don't really do anything, right? Isn't inheritance about a relationship that you have with someone? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus could see that this man had a fundamental misunderstanding of inheritance. That even in his expertise in the law, he was missing it. You know why? Because for this man, his religious experience was about the information and the education. And Jesus hears that he doesn't understand that it's about a relationship. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Can you relate to this expert in the law? Have you been trying to do something in order to inherit or earn your eternal life? If you have, or if you doubt that that's not the way to do it, then this story is for you this morning. Let's keep going. The first question. And then, of course, Jesus says, "Tell me," and he answers correctly. He knows the right answer. Have you ever known the right answer, but somehow felt that something was missing? That's how I felt that day in the airport. Oh, I knew the right answer. I knew the right thing to do. I knew what the scenario was supposed to be. I knew the right answer, but somehow something was missing because I had a fundamental misunderstanding of God, just like this expert in the law. But he answers correctly, and Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," kind of implying, well, you know what to do, but you're out of alignment here. What's your problem? And so the man, of course, wants to justify himself, because when do we justify ourselves? When we are wrong, when we feel accused, right? When we need to make an excuse. I don't know, when we feel like we shouldn't be put on the spot. And he says, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, there's two things that I want to point out. Number one is the man's answer. Do you recognize that answer? I do too. It's known as the greatest commandment. Do you know where that's found? In Matthew chapter 22. Will you turn there with me? Very quickly. Matthew chapter 22. Now, this man was an expert in the law, but I'm not sure that's where he got his answer from. Let's take a look at what happens in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. How did this expert think he was going to get Jesus? Matthew 22, verse 34, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law," sound familiar? "Tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And now these words come from the mouth of Jesus. 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands.'" Now, I like to think that the expert in the law that was testing Jesus in Luke 10 was there that day. Might have even been the same guy. I don't know. He's coming back for more, right? And he knows this time he's got Jesus. Why? Because this time he knows the right answer. And why does he know it? Because he heard it out of the mouth of the Lord himself. Right? He's got him this time. But Jesus is too smart for that. He's listening beyond the words that are being spoken, isn't he? He hears the question behind the question. And what else does he see in Luke chapter 10? The answer that the man gives is two parts, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's a twofold answer, isn't it? But when the man feels the need to justify himself, what does he say? Who is my neighbor? Is there anyone else who sees something glaringly missing? How many parts did his first answer have? Two. Love God and love your neighbor. But when he wanted to justify himself, he said, "Who is my neighbor?" Do you understand that his mind is still fixated on what he should do? Right? How am I going to serve my neighbor? Okay, Jesus, I'll do it. Who is my neighbor? He's still thinking about what he's going to do. And that is why Jesus has to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. So in that context, let's look at this story again with new eyes and see if we learn something new. Are you ready? In reply to the "who is my neighbor" question, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he did what? He passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." And the next word, the story changes. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." A totally different reaction, right? "He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, if you're like me, I've heard this story many, 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 many times. And at the end of the story, what is the command? Go and do likewise. And we all understand that correctly to mean to go and do like the Samaritan, right? We don't want to go and be like the priest and the Levite who left the man. We want to be like the Samaritan. And that's a good lesson, isn't it? A good lesson about how we as Christians should operate in the world around us to show mercy and have compassion, right? And I was a Christian who always believed that. Always, even at that moment when I was in the airport, I'm thinking, yes, the Good Samaritan, I'm going to be a Good Samaritan to this young woman. But guess what? That is not what Jesus was doing with this story. Do you believe it? Let's take a look again. First of all, the first two characters, how do they treat the stranger on the road? They ignored him. How do we feel about that? Do you think they're cool? Do you like that? Do you judge them a little bit? Yes. Thank you. I like whoever you are back there. Thank you. But I want to give you a quick perspective. Turn with me very quickly to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21. Let's see if we can have a little compassion for the priest and the Levite who left the man for dead on the road. Are you ready? Leviticus 21, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die.'" Could it be that the priest and the Levite passed the man on the road because they were being obedient to God's requirement for them as a priest? I mean, could it be inside their hearts they were like, well, I mean, you know, this is God's rule for me. This is God's law. I'm going to be obedient. Could it be possible that obedience to the law could sometimes lead to someone else's demise? I believe it could. They might have had a valid excuse, saying, hey, I'm a priest. I'm on my way to my priestly service. If I touch this guy, I'm unclean. Then I can't do what God has called me to do, right? I'm unclean. There's only one problem. They were responding to the wrong half of the man. Because the Bible tells us the man was only half dead, right? What makes the Samaritan different is when he comes, he sees what's left, and he goes to rescue it. Now let's take a look at the Samaritan. Because the Samaritan is the main character of the story, don't you think? He's the hero. Why is Jesus telling this story in response to the questions of the expert in the law? Listen very carefully. And as we go, I want you to pay close attention to the actions taken by the Samaritan. Can you do that? Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Now, do you think this was a doctor Samaritan with a medical bag with bandages and oil and wine and medicine? Where do you think he got this stuff from? Where did he get the oil and wine and the bandages? He had it from his own supply, right? These were his traveling supplies. And what about the bandages? Do you think he had bandages? He probably tore pieces from his own clothing, because remember, the man was naked. He was left naked. He had nothing. Left for dead. And the Samaritan comes and pours on the oil and the wine to clean the wound, right? And to soothe it. What else do oil and wine represent in the Bible? What does the wine represent? The blood of Jesus, cleansing blood of Jesus, and the wine, the soothing presence of the Holy Spirit, right? And the bandage from the robe. So the Samaritan binds his wounds, puts the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins. He gave them to the innkeeper. So the Samaritan takes him to a place of safety and healing. He carries him there, and then he pays all of his expenses. And then he says, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So not only does he pay all of his expenses after he carries him to the place of safety and healing, he promises to return and to repay. Who is Jesus describing? He left where he was. He saw the wounded man helpless on the trail, and he stopped to help him. He used all of the resources at his disposal to bind his wounds. He carried him to a place of safety and healing. He paid all of his expenses, and then he promised to return and to repay. Who is Jesus describing? Himself. Himself. He is not describing you or me. He is describing himself. Because he saw the gaping hole in the understanding of the expert in the law. And he knew he needed to understand it was about relationship. When the man said, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, oh, wait a minute. Before we get there, let me tell you a story about who your God is. Right? Because he wasn't asking. He didn't even know he needed to ask that question. The expert in the law thought he knew who his God was. So, God, who is my neighbor? Let me go and serve. And Jesus says, slow down. Let me answer the real question. Let me get to the root of the real problem. It's not that you don't know who your neighbor is. It's that you don't know who your God is. And he says, here I am. I'm standing in front of you. You want to inherit eternal life? Be in relationship with me. That's what he's telling the expert in the law. And that is what he is telling each and every one of us. In the end of this story, when he says, which one was a neighbor to the man? What is he asking the expert in the law to do? To identify the Savior, right? He's asking him to identify the Savior. And once he is able to do that, then Jesus says, go and do likewise. Only then can you go and do likewise. And you know, any of the other characters in the story could have represented the expert in the law. Maybe he was a priest. I mean, he was certainly a scholar. He was one of the groups of Sadducees or the Pharisees, an expert in the law. And he knew that those depictions could be about him. How helpful was the law to the man on the road in this story? It did not help him at all. In fact, it might have hindered people from helping him. Jesus was saying, you can be an expert in the law all you want, but unless you have a relationship with me, unless you can identify the Savior, it won't help you. Inheritance and eternal life is about relationship. Relationship with the one who saves. And that is identified as the Samaritan, who is the picture of Jesus Christ. When he looks and sees those who have been beaten and robbed and left for dead, and I'm going to tell you what, we've all been in that shape. We are in that shape. You know why? Because we've been lied to, we've been attacked and beaten, and the thing that belonged to us, our inheritance, the connection that we have to God, was stolen from us. It was taken. And we've been left in that condition on the road. And we can dress it up any way we want. But unless we allow the Samaritan to rescue us, that is where we will stay. How much sense does it make for the man on the road to drag himself to the inn so he can go help someone else? Does that make any sense? It doesn't make sense, yet we do it. We do it because we refuse to admit our own condition and to allow, you know, we want to jump right to go and do likewise, don't we? We want to jump right to who is my neighbor? Let's go serve. And that is part of who we are, isn't it? Jesus had an incredible ministry of compassion. He served with his life. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He comforted the lonely. He did those things. And when we do it, we honor God by doing it. But if we forget, if we think we're earning credits or doing something or becoming righteous or being saved or representing a great pedigree, if we think any of those things about ourselves, we are dead wrong and we are in the condition of the man on the road and we might not even know it. What did the man have to do to be rescued? All he had to do was not to resist the Samaritan, right? That's it. I just want to make that appeal to you this morning. You need to know who your God is. And he wants to tell you who he is. He wants to tell you through the pages of this scripture. He wants to tell you through relationships with his servants. He wants to tell you. And you know, he does have people who help him. What about that innkeeper? No good businessman would accept that offer from someone he didn't know. Don't you think? Yeah. I think that the Samaritan and the innkeeper must have already known each other. Who else in their right mind is going to agree to pay expenses that some stranger is going to return and repay? I even like to think that maybe the innkeeper had been a previous rescue of the Samaritan on that road. And after he had recovered, they went into business together. And he said, hey, master, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. You saved me. How about I set up an inn right here on this stretch of road that's dangerous? And if you find anyone else, you bring them here. And I will partner with you. And we will save these people. Do you think that's possible? And he knew when the Samaritan said, I will return and I will repay, he knew that the Samaritan was good for his word. And you know what else the good news is? You cannot outspend the Samaritan. There will be a day, just like we saw in Matthew 25, when the Savior returns. And he looks into the faces of his servants to see if they have become partners with him in the saving ministry, in the rescue ministry, in the ministry that sees what's left and comes to save it. Right? And he's going to look into our faces and he's going to ask us, do you know me? And he's going to look into our faces and he's going to say, I know you. But it's only if we know who our God is. It's only if we've allowed him to show us compassion and mercy. It's only if we've allowed ourselves to be rescued. Then and only then, as healed and put together people who know who the master is, can we go out and do likewise. Only then. It's only because we receive the love of God that we are capable of loving others. And isn't that the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That is first. It is first. Don't jump over it to go out there and do your good deeds as a good Samaritan. There's only one Samaritan, and you can only be like him. My prayer is that you will choose to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, your word is such a beautiful picture of your character. And we are so grateful that you never leave us in the condition that you find us. That it is always your goal to rescue us, to save us, to come and to spend your resources for us, Lord. But not only that, that you make an invitation that when we have received healing and mercy from you, that we would join you in your pursuit of salvation. That we would look for others on the road, not excuse ourselves from service because we're being obedient to the law, Father. Please do not let us make that mistake where we think that we're too righteous to get down and dirty with the lost. Lord God, I pray that your law would never prevent us from doing the greatest commandment of loving you and loving others. Lord God, every act of obedience that is not grounded in love is not true obedience. Help us not to forget that. Go with us today, Lord, as our hearts are moved and inspired, and help us to reflect on our condition and what it is we want to do when you show up into the picture. Do we want to make excuses? Do we want to justify ourselves? Or do we want to be rescued by the Samaritan? Please, Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to continue in our hearts as we leave this place, so that it won't just be another sermon, but that it will be a conversation that we have with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.